If you turn to Genesis, and we're going to start right at the beginning of the Bible, Genesis 1:1. And ultimately what we're going to do is study this thing that's called the gap theory. I had promised you a few weeks back that we were going to do that, and I guess this is the time. It's not an unknown thing that people want to put a gap of time between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2. The reason they want to do that is in order to make an attempt to harmonize what science presents as fossil record, as the age of the earth and the universe and all those things in the Bible. In the Bible, there's a thing called Bishop Usher's dating system, and Bishop Usher spent years and years in dating the Bible through the different generations that the Bible presents. You know, this guy lived to 120 years and then had this kid, and on and on and on. So you can date back to the garden. And in our present calendar, it dates to 4004 BC. There was a time when it would have dated to 4000 BC, but somewhere around 500, the year 517, rings a bell with me. Somewhere in that neighborhood, the Roman Catholics changed the Julian calendar. They were pretty much in charge of the world at that time, as we know it. And they changed the Julian calendar for their own convenience, and that's where the 4 years came from. So, actually, 4004 B.C. as the calendar stands today. That's why Christ was not born in year one. 4 B.C. was pretty much the decided date of his birthday. All the historical records, you know, with King Herod and all the different things that went on, all date to 4 B.C. So, you know, that means Christ was crucified, what, 29 B.C.? Or 29 A.D.? You know, it wasn't instead of 33 A.D. So there's a lot of, you know, there's problems with the calendar, obviously. But we can deal with that. One of the things with the reason for wanting to reconcile science and the Bible, of course, is that, you know, you want to prove that the Bible's right. And so if it matches perfectly with what the scientists say, hey, everybody can get along. You know, can't we all just get along? It's the wrong direction. Let me just give you my opinion of that. When you take the Bible and move toward science, you're moving the wrong direction. Science needs to move toward the truth of the Bible. That's the position that I'm going to take. I'm always, always going to let the Bible speak and say whatever it says. And then whatever science says, if it agrees with the Bible, great. If it doesn't, they're wrong. And that's my opinion. And I know that's there's a lot of people that would just say that's really ignorant of me to say that. I would say that it's ignorant of them not to regard the Word of God as His perfectly revealed revelation. And when you start studying how the fossil record is revealed, for instance, and how it's dated, things like carbon dating and the radioactive methods of figuring out the age of bones and all these things, you start to understand how totally unreliable they are. You can throw something out the window and you know, somebody pick it up and date it to thousands of years old. There is no reliable dating system, and that's just the way it is. There is a written history that's been pretty much kept since man was on the earth, to one degree or another. And in many respects, it agrees with the Bible. There's one of the things that we tend to do when we read our Bible. For instance, we get into the book of Genesis, and there's a lot of things, strange things that go on, but the book of Genesis covers a tremendous span of time, probably some more than 2,500 years, or thereabouts 2,500 years, I suppose. So you know, you're moving through time in a big hurry as you go from verse to verse a lot of times. One of the things we tend to forget is that the rest of the world was still in existence at that, you know, as Abraham was being given the promises by God, there was an entire other rest of the world happening. You know, the Babylonian Empire, there was a Greco-Roman Empire at one time. The Romans had not yet become a world power, but they were, you know, they were still pagan, just tribes running around. You know, there was all kinds of activity going on. There was the Persians. They have a civilization that dates back to infinitum, you know, a Mesopotamian civilization. So there were other things going on, and Abraham wasn't some, you know, some dolt out walking around, you know, with a sheepskin around his waist, wondering what he's going to club for dinner. The world was civilized, at least it was organized. You know, people were like you and me. They looked like you and I. They thought like you and I. They didn't have computers and and cell phones, but people haven't changed. You know, you've all seen the car commercial. So easy a caveman can do it. What is that, Geico? You know, and you got this guy, you know, this hairy guy sitting there, and that's not the case. You didn't have cavemen chasing Abraham around, or you know, they weren't cavemen that lived in the Garden of Eden. They were people just like us, and they had a brain process just like we did. You know, able to communicate, not in the English language, obviously, but they had language, and it was sophisticated. They knew what was going on, and you know, so we tend to look back and give attributes to people who lived a long time ago as if they're a bunch of ignorant dolts that you know don't have a clue. Well, they weren't. So that's the first thing you got to get out of your mind. The second thing is there's a whole lot of other history, secular history, going on in the world as the Bible was being written. So as Moses was leading Israel through the wilderness for 40 years, the rest of the world was going on, living their life. The Egyptian, the Egyptian Empire, they were out conquering other countries. They had a highly organized society and technology, obviously technology. Somebody built the pyramids. You know, that's no small engineering undertaking. We can't seem to build a bridge that'll last 40 years without falling into a river. And they've had, you know, the pyramids have been there for how many years? I don't know, thousands. So, you know, in trying to explain some of those things, I don't know how they did it, and I don't even pretend to forward a theory. But when you realize that some of the stones, the individual stones, are 60 tons, that's a lot of weight. And you drag 60 tons up to the top of the Pyramid of Cheops, that's a engineering marvel. How they did it? Got no clue. And there's been a lot of people, you know, put forward a lot of different theories. Don't know which one's right, which one's wrong. Couldn't, and I don't care. The Bible doesn't delve into how the pyramids were built. And what we're going to find out is the Bible does not delve into how God created the universe either. It states that He did. And so that's what we're going to study. We're going to try to, as we get into this material, we're going to try to resist the temptation to speculate on what we cannot know. And if I do speculate from time to time on certain things, it's just going to be my opinion, and I'll tell you that's what it is. My opinion, you can take or leave it. And a lot of the territory in Genesis is going to be, it's not well explained. Let me just put it that way. There's a lot of cross-reference for the creation, but and we can determine the order of creation, but there are questions. There are definitely questions. As we go through the study, here's the things that I'm not going to rule out. And you can be shocked if you want, or you can just say, oh, I agree with that. And I don't say these things without any foundation. Spiritual beings might have been in pre-existence before Genesis 1:1. And we have verses for that. We have at least one verse for that in the book of Job. So, and we're going to do that study. We're going to take a good hard look at that. Was Lucifer and the sons of God, as they're called in the Bible, did they pre-exist the creation week? Very possible. So there's all kinds of questions, and then we're going to... it's impossible to do this study without hitting some strange territory. You're going to deal with the word stars. You're going to deal with clouds. All things that we have certain meanings for. When we think of stars, there are these points of light out in the universe. Millions of light years away. When we think of clouds, they're the big white puffy things, and if they get dark, it rains. But the Bible deals with those two subjects and has different explanation for them. So we're going to look at the Bible's explanation for what those things entail also. It's going to be a fairly... By the time we get done with the study, I think that you're going to either be fully persuaded one way or the other that there is a gap or there isn't. I'll leave that up to you, but I think that we can determine. I'm going to just come out with the premise that there is not a gap between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2. And then we'll see what kind of evidence for a gap there is and whether it holds water, and what evidence there is against the gap and whether that outweighs whatever gap people there are out there. So let's study what the Bible says first so we can come to that conclusion. Then we can take a look at what the gap proponents say, because there's a bunch of them. And a lot of them are dispensational, by the way. So if we're going to... The issue is this. Are we going to believe our Bible and as it stands? In the very first verse, is everybody in Genesis 1:1? In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Now, we've been studying the King James Bible in its God-given perfection, in its inspired perfection, and have looked at numerous reasons why the King James is God's perfectly preserved word, as versus every other Bible in existence. And I'll just read you out of the New American Standard and just tell you that every other Bible says opens the very same way. So what you're going to find is in verse 1 of the first book, of the first chapter of every other Bible, they're wrong. In the beginning, God created the heavens, plural, and the earth. Every other Bible opens that way, has plural heavens, as opposed to your King James. And that includes the New King James, by the way, too. It says heavens. And there's a reason why God either makes something plural, heavens, or heaven in singular. And so we need to study to figure out what's going on. There's the gap theory. Let's read verse 2. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. So between the time that God created the heaven and the earth, supposedly, and the time that the earth became, as Bullinger would tell you, my Bible says was, without form and void. As in, it was that way. But Bullinger and any other gap proponent will change the word was to the word became, without form and without void. So what you then have is a ruin and reconstruction theory. In other words, Satan was... The gap theory just goes like this in a nutshell. God created the heavens and the earth. Satan was given dominion over the earth because of his wanting to ascend into the heavens and become as God because of sin. He messed up and they made a complete mess of the earth. Apparently, an ecological disaster on the scale of Al Gore and his global warming theory. And so the earth became void and without form. They completely ruined the entire planet. And a lot of gap theorists will tell you that there was a flood that Satan caused. Just like the biblical flood of Noah, except it predated the Garden of Eden. They use that theory, and here's the reason why. In their attempt to harmonize what science says is a fossil record with what the Bible says as far as creation goes, it's obvious that there was a flood. Even science will admit there was a worldwide, what seemed to be a worldwide flood at one time. And in order to harmonize that, the age, in other words, that science says these fossils are millions of years old, there had to be a flood that predated the biblical creation. So you see where they're going with that? Trying to reconcile science with the Bible, or actually reconcile the Bible with science. So, in your gap theory, you have Genesis 1:1, and you have an earth, there's the planet and all that, and then Genesis 1:2 is over here, and you have an earth that is just all messed up. It's on fire and it's flooded, and you got, you know, the whole world's a flood, and so then all the creatures die that lived back then. That would include the dinosaurs and all those strange creatures that science digs up and reconstructs their fossil out of a chip of bone the size of your fingernail. All those things. I don't know how many of you have ever been to the Field Museum in Chicago. Fascinating place. It's like going to Alice in Wonderland, though. They have complete reconstructions of dinosaur skeletons. And it's amazing to look at until you realize that the amount of bone that they have that they reconstructed these dinosaurs out of, you can fit in one of those plastic Kroger sacks that you take home from the grocery store. And they have this entire 90-foot long brontosaurus made out of a few shards of bone. It's not real science, my friends. It's make-believe. Even if the dinosaurs existed, I'm not going to even discount that. If dinosaurs were walking the earth, great. But they didn't do it in a pre-creation, or pre-Adamic is what it would be called, before Adam, a pre-Adamic world. They did it at some point between Genesis 1:1 and the flood of Noah. Okay, so that being said, let's move on from there. If you would, turn to Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah chapter 40. We need to get some kind of foundation. First of all, for the fact that we need to settle in our own minds. Because one of the big questions in the world today, and increasingly in churches, as churches become more liberal in their doctrine, more willing to compromise and even agree with science and the world, one of the big things is, there's a God, but maybe God allowed things to evolve. You know, God put the protozoan down there in the primordial ooze and stood back for a few billion years and said, hey, I wonder what's going to happen. And then, sooner or later, out pops man. And, ooh, look at that. I'll deal with him. He can talk. So that's where Christianity, a lot of Christianity is headed toward. I would try to keep you grounded in the truth. And that truth is that God did some creative acts. He made things. Now, you think about God and His creating things. It's real easy to put creation in our context. For instance, if I were to have a piece of clay and we're going to create a statue of the Mona Lisa, or a statue of the thinker, the guy sits there going like this. It'd take me a while. It would take me a while to do that. I can't create anything out of nothing, obviously, first of all, but even if I have the material, it takes me a while to make something into more than just a lump of clay. Or if you have a pile of wood and you want to build a dollhouse, it takes a while. You can't just snap your fingers and it's done. So you have to get out of that thinking and putting God in your time and what you're constricted by. You know, we're restricted by our physical minds. God's not. So when the creative activity goes on, God speaks and it's there. There wasn't material present beforehand. You know, one of the laws of science, what is the law of thermodynamics? Is that the right law? I'm not sure. It's been a while. But that matter and energy cannot be destroyed. It can change form. But once you have energy in any form at all, or matter, which matter is nothing more than, anything. Dust, this eraser, the podium, you know, your nose, it's all made of particles, matter. But once you have those particles, they can't be destroyed. You can change them to another form. Obviously we can split atoms and make atomic weapons and nuclear reactions and things. We're not destroying the matter. We're changing its form, and it releases the energy that was already in there. So one of the laws of science is you cannot create energy. All you're doing is releasing the energy that's already stored inside the matter. And you can change the matter into energy, but you're not destroying anything. It's just a change. So that law of science then would say that if Mike was God and there was absolutely nothing around him, he could not think something into existence out of nothing. That the matter or the energy, one or the other, had to be pre-existing, already there. And all God did then was change its form. Think with me here for a moment. The Big Bang is a theory of science that all matter and energy in all the universe, which includes all the worlds and all the suns and all the galaxies. I watched some program where they said there's some umpteen billion stars in the Milky Way galaxy, and there's some gazillion billion galaxies in the known universe. I mean, we're talking a lot of things out there. I mean, this isn't just some, I don't have the words. I mean, it's just incredible. And science would tell you that was all reduced down to some infinitely small spot that had infinite amount of energy, infinite amount of matter, infinite amount of everything. And, you know, once it got down to that infinite state, boom, it exploded in all directions. And so then, you know, you have this Big Bang, and as it moves out, it's, you know, think with me again, as it moves, if you have a baseball in your hand and you throw the ball, does it go faster or does it go slower? It slows down. That we know for two reasons. There's drag because of the atmosphere, there's gravity that's sooner or later going to pull it down to Earth. Even Nolan Ryan couldn't throw one that went that far. In space, we find the same thing. We have sent rockets and things to, you know, we just sent a giant lawn dart toward Mars. They just spent $450 million of your tax dollars to crash another vehicle into Mars. We have sent things out to the outer reaches of the solar system. They do not speed up. There has to be a propulsion to get them going. And as they move, they do not speed up by themselves. And yet science would tell us that the universe, as it moves outward, as it expands, is speeding up. That's a good way of trying to explain away what appears to be, and again, you can say, well, this guy's just ignorant when he says stupid things like this, because this is something that Roman Catholicism taught years ago. When you look in any direction, everything's moving away. Everything is called redshifted. On the Doppler, there's a Doppler effect. Everything is moving away from the Earth. So, for instance, let's make this the earth. So everything that we look at in any direction is moving away. Science would tell you that it appears to be speeding up, which of course would break all the laws of physics. And they use this example. I wish I had a big rubber band. If you had, let's say, 5 balls on a rubber band, and you hold each end,
or a piece of elastic,
you hold each end and you pull equally on both ends, which one of those is going to stay in the same place? It's going to be this one. This one's not going to move. This one's going to stretch out. This one's going to, and which one's going to stretch out the farthest? This here at the end is going to stretch. Well, it's not going to be here anymore. It's going to be way out here. This one here is going to move a little bit. So the closer in that they are, they don't move near as far. This one over here, as you stretch, it'll be way out here. So that's how science explains it. It's like, you know, this rubber band theory. And those things that are farthest away are moving faster than those which are closest. That's science's explanation. That's a good way of trying to explain away the fact that still everything is moving away from us. And God definitely has a plan for this planet, as we're going to see. There is a purpose for creating it, which He has stated. I'm going to tell you, and you can disagree with me all you want. You're always free to do that. I'm going to tell you that this is going to be His headquarters. He's going to have a throne. There's going to be a new recreation out there, in the distant future. New heaven and new earth. There's going to be a recreation. A lot of the host of heaven is going to be zapped out of the heavens. And so there's going to be a lot of changes on a universal scale. That's throughout the universe. So, knowing those things and believing those things, which probably makes me pretty strange, let's take a look at what the Bible says. And the wisdom of God, like I said, I'm going to put my stock in God every time and His wisdom over anything that I can possibly come up with. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 21. Have ye not known? Have ye not heard? Hath it not been told you from the beginning? Hath ye not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is He that sitteth upon the circle of the earth. Isn't that an interesting thing? All the way back there in Isaiah, God knew that the earth was a ball, and yet Christopher Columbus wondered if he was going to fall off the edge when he sailed the ocean blue in 1492. And the inhabitants thereof are as grasshoppers, that stretcheth out the heavens as a curtain, and spreadeth them out as a tent to dwell in. So you see that there's wisdom involved in what God has done. And Paul declares that our wisdom is as foolishness with God, so any smarts that you and I have about what's really going on is just ignorance to God to begin with. So you need to understand that. We need to come at this whole question from that level. Understand that God's so far beyond anything that we could possibly think or understand. There's a reason why God didn't say, and this is how I did it. He states that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, the heaven and the earth. He doesn't say, and now here's how I did it. He just makes the statement, because we can understand the statement. We could not understand, at least at this time, what was involved in the doing. Isaiah chapter 45, in verse 5, the Bible declares the all-powerful nature of God. I am the Lord, and there is none else. There is no God beside me. I girded thee, though thou hast not known me, that they may know the rising of the sun, and from the west, that there is none beside me. I am the Lord, and there is none else. I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create evil. I, the Lord, do all these things. Drop down, ye heavens, from above, and let the skies pour down righteousness. Let the earth open, and let them bring forth salvation. Let righteousness spring up together. I, the Lord, have created it. here's God declaring that He is the only power, the only real power in the universe, and that He did all these things. And doesn't matter, as far as God's concerned, doesn't matter what we think. He's still the Creator. We all have thin skin, and we're offended when somebody questions us. God doesn't want your opinion. He just is stating the fact. I did it. And every breath you take, it's God that sustains the life in your body, whether you want to admit that or not. Every time the sun comes up in the morning, it's God that has put that in place and in motion. It might be a self-sustaining type of thing, but God, you know, God could stop and has stopped the sun at any time He wants to. So whatever goes on in the world, it's all been formed, it's all been put in place and in motion by God. Verse 9 of Isaiah 45, we're warned against questioning that which God has made. Woe unto him that striveth with his maker. Let the potsherds strive with the potsherds of the earth. Shall the clay say unto him that fashioneth? That was a tough word. That makes it. And what maketh thou, or thy work? He hath no hands. Woe unto him that saith unto his father, what begettest thou? Or to the woman, what hast thou brought forth? Thus saith the Lord, the Holy One of Israel and his maker, ask me of things to come concerning my sons and concerning the work of my hands. Command ye me. I have made the earth and created man upon it. I, even my hands, have stretched out the heavens, and all their host have I commanded. So God declares He is in charge. And I hope we can believe that, because not a whole lot of people do. Not a whole lot of people do. There's a whole lot more people that believe in Big Bang, that believe in evolution, than believe in creation. Or they're wanting to compromise and call it creation science. And terms such as that. There doesn't need to be a science to what God's done. There's the evidence. Paul states that you can look around and just see the creation of God. It speaks for itself. And I would agree with that. I don't need made-up carbon dating systems, and I don't need to measure the radioactive molecules that emanate from a particular piece of rock to try to determine how old it is. Not that I have complete understanding. Do you guys understand about how carbon dating works, that type of thing? You've all heard of that before. You have a piece of rock. I'll just use the same drawing. You have a piece of rock or a bone or whatever it might be, clay pottery or anything like that. And, of course, everything that is anything contains a lot of particles, atoms, molecules, electrons, protons, all those things that generally we've never seen, quarks and all these strange, silly names of things that science makes up. Meanwhile, there is this thing called radiation. Now, that exists. We know that, do we not? Because you can die from it. Bill's going to get to experience the effects of that. You can't see it, you can't taste it or smell it. You can't tell it's there other than you have a Geiger counter. But there is radiation. There's radiation from the sun. There's radiation from light bulbs in the microwave oven. That's how it cooks, is radiation. So there's all kinds of things. There's elements that obviously emit radiation. And what that is doing, it's casting off particular particles. It's all made of lots of particles. And you got this piece of plutonium, and it has all these particles here, and it shoots off the particles in every direction. And so you get, that's the radiation as it releases the particles. Well, science will tell you that, for instance, plutonium has a half-life, I can't remember what it is, something like 200,000 years. In other words, it'll continue radiating for that long. Now, I've not been around 200,000 years to test out that theory, and I'm pretty sure the scientists haven't either, but carbon dating works on the same kind of theory, in that everything is carbon-based. Al Gore would like you to not use so much carbon and tiptoe around so you don't have a biggest carbon footprint, you know, and then buy carbon credits from his company that would like to sell them to you. Meanwhile, carbon also degrades, and as it does, it gives off particles. So here's the theory. If you have a piece of something, a piece of clay pottery, and it has this many carbon particles in it, then it must be, let's say, 10 million years old. Yeah, 10 million years old. We'll pull that number out of the air. That's based on the half-life of the carbon. Now, if it has more carbon particles in it, it's not as old. Maybe it's only 2,000 years old or something of that nature. What's wrong with that theory? Seems reasonable, first glance. The unreasonable thing is do we know how much carbon was contained in that piece of clay pottery to begin with? Or that bone, or rock, or whatever it might be. It's not evenly distributed. So, you're working on the assumption that everything has the same number of particles when it was first created, and it doesn't. We know that from Al Gore because at certain times the atmosphere had more carbon particles in it, more CO2, carbon dioxide. Isn't that one of the arguments that they make? Well, back then it didn't have as much carbon dioxide as it does now, so we're burning up under the carbon dioxide. So you see things have varied. So they're making assumptions about what it started out with, and then because they made an assumption that it was, you know, had 10,000 carbon particles, now it only has 2,000 carbon particles, we know how old it is. The basis, the road they started down, the very place they start, is wrong. So they can't possibly come to a right conclusion, and they usually don't. Things of known age have been dated completely wrong, numerous times, over and over and over again, by carbon dating. So it is not reliable whatsoever. You just cannot put your stock in that. Meanwhile, so that's what's going on with that. Turn back to Genesis 1, turn to two places. Beginning Proverbs chapter 3 and Genesis 1:1. Proverbs chapter 3. There are other places in your Bible that have the account, to some degree anyway, give some understanding to creation. And that's a neat thing. So we're not just confined to Genesis as we look at the creation story. Genesis 1:1, we find out heaven and earth were created without form. There was water present, but there was no light. And I think what I'm going to do with my remaining minutes of this first hour, and we're going to continue this in the second hour, by the way, but I think what I'm going to do with my remaining minutes of this first hour is enumerate for you the creation process as laid out in Genesis. And this isn't a day-by-day account, but here's the steps. Number one, you got heaven and earth, and in their form, it is void of form, and it has water, H2O, but no light. So there's darkness. There's step one. Step two, we're going to introduce light. Now, does that mean the sun was created when there's light introduced? No. God does not tell us where the light came from. Or was it just a general illumination? We don't know. But there was light. The third thing is you now have light separated from the darkness. So you introduce dark back into the picture. You started with dark, now you have light separated from the dark. Number four, you have a firmament created. Firmament.
That's a word that we're going to
That's a word that we're going to have to spend a little bit of time with, because the firmament is the heaven, which is odd because verse 1 says we've already created the heaven and the earth, and now we're creating the firmament of heaven. So we're going to have to
delve into that
to figure out what in heaven's name is going on. Let me see here. Well, apparently we're going to spend a lot of time in the firmament. Number 5.
There we go.
We have dry land up here. So the dry land is separated from, that's what we're on right now. And we have that up here on the earth. Number 6, you have plant life spring up. Step 7, notice you already have light in place. Step 7 is the sun and the moon. And the stars are put in place.
So prior to, isn't that interesting so far? I got a couple more steps.
But isn't that interesting? Prior to having dry land, you had a firmament. And prior to having a firmament, which is heaven, you had heaven. Isn't that interesting? Prior to having dry land, which you and I would call earth, you had earth. So that's interesting. Prior to having the sun and the moon and the stars, which give light, you had light. Isn't that interesting? So it's not just as easy as you think as it seems to be.
Number 8. These here, the sun, the moon, and stars, are put in a particular place.
In the firmament.
In the heaven. They all each are given their specific places.
Number 9, you have the sea animals. Fishes,
whales,
dolphins, orca, and flipper, and all them. And plus all the things that squid and all that stuff that I won't
like to eat.
After that, you catch my interest a little more. You have the cows and everything land-based, land animals. So now God created pork chops and filet mignon, all those things. Number 11, let me go over here. The order of event, you have man. And we're created at that point in God's image. And step 12, I got 3 more. Step 12, you have the woman come along. Some days I think that was the biggest mistake made, crucially. Whenever Bess mad at me, I'm pretty sure it was. So that's really the creation part of it. I'm going to give you 2 more points. One is that men and women were vegetarians. What is it, vegans? Yeah. And another interesting thing is, and this kind of comes under the general gist of Genesis as creation is being explained, is also the animals are vegans. They're vegetarians. Which introduces another reason why GAP proponents think that there had to have been a pre-Adamic flood that wiped out all these land and sea land creatures that lived before Adam. Because the science tells us that the fossil record shows that there were carnivores from millions of years ago. In other words, tigers eating, little lambs and things like that. Big cats chasing after the impala, like not the car, but the like the gazelles and things. and from millions of years ago. So if you're going to reconcile the Bible with science, you have to have those carnivores exist prior to these two points, because animals were vegetarians. Interesting stuff. So let's stop our first hour right there. We'll start up again right about 5 after. And how to build this temple. It must have been important to God to spend so much time paper and ink. I'm going to suggest to you that what you're looking at in the temple is a representation of the construction of heavenly places, where you have, we're also going to find out in the construction of heaven that there's three heavens. That's what you might be looking at. In the outer court would be the first, inner court would be the second, and inside the sanctuary where the Holy of Holies is and the throne, that would be the third heaven. So I put that in there just so that you have an idea of what the temple looked like, and that the universe might not be completely round. Maybe it might be a rectangle. Who knows? We'll all find out someday, won't we? All right, let's move along. Did we get to Proverbs? We did not, did we? Proverbs chapter 3. And Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heaven, singular, and the earth. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. So here you have God's Spirit moving upon waters, which is the face of the deep, and the earth being without form and void. There's no particular connotation to that, as we're going to see. The without form and void doesn't mean that it was once inhabited and then destroyed. It was that the creative process, in fact, had not yet been completed. Just like that lump of clay that I talked about in the first hour. If I have a big lump of clay sitting here and I'm going to make a statue out of it, it would be without form and void, because it doesn't look like anything. It's not done. It's not in its final form. So I'm going to suggest to you that's what you're looking at. Proverbs chapter 3:19. You remember in Isaiah we talked about the wisdom of God. I'm going to make this suggestion to you also. God did not create an earth that only to turn it over to Satan and his devils and to be surprised by the fact, oh look, they've messed things up. Now I'm going to have to recreate it again. Satan has a place, and the angels have a place in the scheme of things, and that scheme does not include a pre-Adamic earth. Proverbs chapter 3, verse 19, the Lord by wisdom hath founded the earth, by understanding hath he established the heavens, by his knowledge the depths are broken up, and the clouds drop the dew. So you see, if you also turn to Proverbs chapter 8, you see that God used wisdom and knowledge when he did the creation, when he did the creative process of putting together this blue ball and floating around in space that we're standing on at the moment. It wasn't a fly-by-night operation. He wasn't shooting from the hip. He had a pretty good idea of what he was doing and what the outcome was going to be. Proverbs chapter 8 is a good chapter dealing with creation. It covers, to some degree or another, the entire creative process. And I am, along as we go through Genesis chapter 1 in the creation account, I'm going to put Proverbs 8 verses together with it, so that you have the cross references. And Proverbs 8 starts out, doth not wisdom cry, and understanding put forth her voice. There's the antecedent of the entire chapter. So don't try to read something else into Proverbs chapter 8. It is about wisdom and understanding. Proverbs 8:22 is going to cross-refer to Genesis 1:1, 2, and that. So let's go move forward to Proverbs 8:22. The Lord possessed me in the beginning of His way, before His works of old. So don't try to read anything other than wisdom and understanding. The Lord possessed wisdom and understanding before His works of old. So prior to the creative process, He knew what He was doing. I was set up from everlasting. Wisdom and understanding was set up from everlasting, from the beginning or ever the earth was. When there were no depths, wisdom and understanding was brought forth. When there were no fountains abounding with water, before the mountains were settled, before the hills, was wisdom and understanding brought forth. While as yet He had not yet made the earth, nor the fields, nor the highest part of the dust of the world. So prior to Genesis 1:1, obviously there's God. And He knows some things. And He has understanding of what He is going to do. And He carries out that knowledge and understanding with wisdom. In other words, putting the knowledge and understanding to good use. Now, if you have a Scopio Bible, it's an interesting thing. Many of us probably, a number of us probably do anyway. I have one with me, by coincidence. And Scofield was, in fact, a proponent of the gap theory, that there was a gap between Genesis 1:1 and 1:2. And his notes say as much. And, matter of fact, he has three creative acts that happen in Genesis. And then in Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, the footnote, he gives verses that he says clearly indicate that the earth had undergone a cataclysmic change as the result of a divine judgment. The face of the earth bears everywhere the marks of such a catastrophe. There are not wanting intimations which connect it with a previous testing and fall of angels. And then gives some verses, which we'll look at. And it certainly goes, these verses go beyond just application to the king of Tyre and Babylon. So, what Scofield's saying is that the earth was created, was ruined and destroyed, and then was recreated in Genesis 1, 2. That's how that goes. Well, one of the cross-references that he gives is to Jeremiah. And he uses verse 23. Let's go to Jeremiah chapter 4, verse 1. Turn there, if you would, please. Jeremiah chapter 4, verse 1. Now, he gives the cross-reference of Jeremiah chapter 4, verses 23 through 26 as proof of this pre-Adamic earth being destroyed. As we learn to rightly divide, as we read our Bible, what's one of the most important things we can do? You read the verses, let the verses say what they say, but also importantly, we leave them in their own context. You don't grab a verse from anywhere in the Bible and apply it to anything you want. You have to leave verses in their own context. So let's get the context from Jeremiah chapter 4, verse 1. If thou wilt return, O Israel. What do you think the context is? Who's God talking to? Israel. O Israel, saith the Lord, return unto me, and if thou wilt put away thine abominations out of my sight, then thou shalt not remove. So what's the problem? Israel is performing abominations, and God's trying to get them back. Get them to quit doing things. Look at verse 4. God's instruction to Israel is to circumcise yourself to the Lord, take away the foreskins of your heart, ye men of Judah, and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Again, we have confirmation of who he's talking to. Lest my fury come forth like a fire and burn that none can quench it because of the evil of your doings. So here's the issue on the table. Israel and Judah are doing abominations. God's threatening to burn them up if they don't quit it. It's not that hard. Skip down to Jeremiah chapter 4, verse 20. Destruction upon destruction is cried. What are we talking about? What can we cross-reference this to, just in general? This is going to be the tribulation period for Israel. It's repeated over and over and over as a theme of your Bible in the prophetic program, that there's going to be a time of judgment for Israel, and this is what it's talking about. Destruction upon destruction is cried, for the whole land is spoiled. Suddenly are my tents spoiled and my curtains in a moment. How long shall I see the standard and hear the sound of the trumpet? For my people is foolish, they have not known me. They are sottish children, and they have none understanding. They are wise to do evil, but to do good they have no knowledge. So if we stop right there, what's going on? We know we're talking about Israel, we're talking about Judah, we're talking about them doing abominations and God threatening to come forth like fire and destroy everything and spoil the land, and there's tents involved, and they're all going to be burned up. So you see what's going on. Now, verse 23 through 26, Scofield in his Scofield reference Bible, and this is the original one, these are his original notes, says that though these verses that we're about to read verify that there was a pre-Adamic earth that got spoiled. Let's read. I beheld the earth, and lo, it was without form and void. Huh, where did you get that from? You know, that's where the cross reference came from. He says, ooh, there's without form and void. Must be talking about Genesis 1:1 or Genesis 1:2. And the heavens, and they had no light. I beheld the mountains, and lo, they trembled, and all the hills moved lightly. I beheld, lo, there was no man, and all the birds of heaven were fled. And I beheld, and lo, the fruitful place was a wilderness, and all the cities thereof were broken down at the presence of the Lord and by his fierce anger. That's what Scofield says is proof of a pre-Adamic earth. For thus hath said the Lord, the whole land shall be desolate, yet I will not make a full end. What we're talking about, what we're looking at in verse 23 through 26, is the same thing we're looking at in verse 1, verse 4, verse 20, 21, and 22. It was God's judgment upon Israel in the prophesied time of tribulation, the destruction of Israel, the destruction of the land, the overrunning of Jerusalem and the cities by the Gentiles, all those things, the things that have been prophesied. I read about them in Matthew 24, if you like. Jesus enumerates. You see the darkness, the earth, it was without form and void. That's because of this, the great destruction that goes on. In the heavens, they had no light. Guess what? The stars fall from the sky. The moon and sun and moon does not give its light. Read about it in Matthew chapter 24. I beheld the mountains, and lo, they trembled. Guess what? When the Lord shows up, they all flatten like a pancake and melt away. You know, the fruitful place was a wilderness, and the cities thereof broken down in the presence of the Lord in his fierce anger. When the Lord shows up physically on earth, the so-called second coming, things are going to, I mean, it's not going to be a happy occasion for a whole lot of people. The elements, Second Peter, the elements are going to melt. In other words, sand is going to melt. The dirt's going to melt. The mountains are going to melt, just like liquid, and you know, and they're going to flow flat. There's going to be a tremendous amount of destruction, that because of God's anger in his judgment. You say, well, that doesn't seem fair. Prior to that happening, I'm just going to throw this in for no extra charge. Prior to that happening, there is a pre-judgment removal of Israel from the earth, that right before the very end of the tribulation, right before Jesus Christ shows up and pours out wrath upon the whole earth. You see Israel taken, the believers taken from the earth and out of the way, so that the earth can then be judged. So those believers are not involved in this at that point. But meanwhile, you see the error of the cross-reference. You see the error that Scofield made. When he read without form and void, he immediately thought Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, and there was no man. And he says, well, before men were on the earth, it was the angels, and they were messing things up. Well, there was no man because guess what? They're all dead. That part of the world, The Middle East is going to be the focus of prophecy at the time of the end, and that, there's going to be a whole lot of people dying. We're talking about billions. So when the Bible says there was no man, it's because there has been tremendous catastrophe and desolation occur beyond anything that history has ever seen. What did Jesus say? And if the days not be shortened, there would be no flesh saved alive. You can cross refer that to verse 27. Yet I will not make a full end. In other words, he's not going to wipe out everybody. But if he continued, he would. Turn to Isaiah chapter 24 in verse 1. There's the second cross reference that Scofield gives us for this this desolation that occurs at the supposed hands of the angels and then the recreation of earth. Isaiah chapter 24, verse 1. You'll see as we go through this, some of these verses, it is, I'm not going to say that we're any smarter than Scofield. He was an amazing man. Ethelbert Bollinger was an amazing intellect. There's a lot of guys came before me that were a whole lot smarter than I am. But we're able to see things that they weren't. And, you know, God reveals his scripture to each individual, one person at a time. Each person has to understand it. But we have the benefit of what they did before. So we have the foundation of their understanding to work from, and then we're able to see where they got off track. Someday, you know, if I don't know that I'm ever going to have, I don't know that anybody's going to ever pay attention to much that I ever said, but if they were to happen to, 50, 100 years from now, they'd be able to look at what I said and pick out all the mistakes, and they're going to stand in a pulpit and say, you know, here's where that guy screwed up. So, and that's fine with me. But meanwhile, here's where Scofield made his mistake, and here's where we get off track with this gap theory business. Chapter 1, verse 1 of Isaiah chapter 24, "Behold, the Lord maketh the earth empty, and maketh it waste, and turneth it upside down, and scatter abroad the inhabitants thereof." You see, it's the Lord's doing. He's scattering inhabitants. He's making it empty. Just keep in mind what we just read about the destruction upon destruction from the Jeremiah and the promised the promised fury like fire that's coming from the Lord because of their sin. Skip down to verse 5 in Isaiah chapter 24. "The earth also," not only are the people scattered, are they running from the Lord for their lives, "the earth also is defiled under the inhabitants thereof, because they have transgressed the laws, changed the ordinance, broke the everlasting covenant." Well, guess what? That covenant didn't come about until Exodus chapter 20. This could not refer to anything prior to Exodus chapter 20, when the law was given. So, it cannot be pre-Adamic. There's your first proof, I suppose. "Therefore hath the curse devoured the earth, and they that dwell therein are desolate. Wherefore the inhabitants of the earth are burned, and few men left." Well, if the inhabitants of the earth are getting burned, that would refer, would it not, right back to the fire of the Lord and all that business. Well, we just saw one thing, and we certainly don't want to let it go. Verse 6, the curse devoured the earth. There's a curse going on here. And we can, and God looks down and says, well, that's what's really to blame, is this curse. Well, what's this curse business all about? Look at Genesis chapter 3, verse 17. There's going to be two places we're going to look at in Genesis and see that there is actually a couple of different curses, both of them resulting from sin. We have the fall of man out of the garden because of his transgression, and Adam gets kicked out. of the garden. He gets, and the cherub gets set at the gate to keep him out. And unto Adam, God says, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife. That's what I tell Beth all the time. I'm not listening to you. You get in trouble when you do. Because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for thy sake, and in sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. You see, there's a curse put on the ground. And the result of that curse, we have thorns also, and thistles shall bring forth to thee. And thou shalt eat the herb of the field, and the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return to the ground. For out of it was taken thou, out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust thou shalt return. The earth does not bear like it did in the garden. The garden is like a Miracle-Gro potting soil on steroids, without the weeds. Whatever you put in the ground, you know, and away. If you never had a green thumb, that's where you would like to be sometime, is the Garden of Eden, because there was no curse then, and things grew without the thorns, without the weeds. There is depletion of the minerals and the need, you know, the things that the plants need. Water is not consistent, as we all know this year. So there's a curse. Things are not as they should be. When you look around the world, as beautiful as some things are in this world, things are not as they were intended to be. Things are not like they were back in the garden. Look at Genesis chapter 8, verse 21. You'll see the other curse. I lied. This is a reference to the same curse. The Lord smelled a sweet savor, and the Lord said in his heart, I will not curse the ground anymore for man's sake. So the same curse still applied, but he wasn't going to increase the curse. That because Noah had carried out his dealings with God by building the ark. There is, though, an additional curse, and that would be in Genesis chapter 12 and verse 3. And this is the one that now and then President Bush will use on you and different politicians when they discuss foreign policy. Genesis chapter 12, verse 3, speaking of Abraham and his descendants, God says, I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee. And in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed, or cursed, by the way. And who's getting the brunt of the punishment in Jeremiah chapter 4? Who's getting the brunt of the punishment in Isaiah chapter 24? It's Israel. That's their time of trouble. And those who bless Israel at that time are going to become a part of Israel, whether they're of the lineage of Israel or not. They're going to become a part of Israel. They're going to be saved out of that whole mess. Meanwhile, those who curse at Israel, who side with the world system, take the sign of the beast, all those things, guess what? They're going to get a cursing, are they not? And that's straight from God's fury. You can also... We need to go here. One last verse concerning this without form and void business. Turn to Isaiah chapter 45 and look at verse 18. Now back up. Verse 17, we'll get the context. Israel shall be saved in the Lord with an everlasting salvation. Same thing Paul says in Romans 11. All Israel shall be saved. Ye shall not be ashamed nor confounded, world without end. For thus saith the Lord that created the heavens. God, him, and by the way, there's an S on the end of that one. There's plural heavens there, as opposed to singular heaven of verse 1, Genesis chapter 1. God himself that formed the earth and made it, he hath established it. He created it not in vain. He formed it to be inhabited. So there's the reason why this blue ball is floating around in space. I am the Lord, and there is none else. But notice, God formed it. He formed the earth and made it. Prior to God forming the earth, it was without form and void. Just like the lump of clay. When the clay gets delivered off the semi-truck, because you're going to make that big statue and become a Michelangelo or something, the clay is without form and void. Once you form it, as you just saw in verse 18, that God did to the earth, then it is something. So once God formed it, it was the earth, and he made it. He established it. So I hope that kind of puts that business to bed, the without form and void deal. Let's go one more place. Genesis chapter 1, verse 3, and we're going to go opposite ends of the Bible. Genesis 1, 3, and Revelation 22, 5. And then we'll end up for the day. When you understand the entire scope of the Bible, and that's one thing that most people do not, most Christians anyway, and that don't study the Bible, what you find out is the way the Bible begins is the same way the Bible ends. You have perfection at the beginning of your Bible, and the whole inside is nothing but sin and disappointment and punishment and tribulation and trial and sickness and death and all those things. But then you get to the very end, and you come back to the same condition you were in at the very beginning, a state of perfection. Isn't that an interesting thing? Most people don't know that. Genesis chapter 1, verse 3. God said, let there be light, and there was light. So number 2 on my list was light. God said, let there be light, there was light. That was before the sun, moon, and stars. That was before any spherical orbs were placed in the heavens. What would that light have emanated from? That would have been the question. When I flip the switch on the wall at home, there's light. But you know where it comes from. There's a light bulb. There's that orb. And it all emanates from there. And as you go farther away from that light bulb, it gets darker and darker. Especially if you're using the fluorescent ones, like the mayor wants you to use. Mayor McClinn, she wants you to throw out your incandescents and use only fluorescents. Meanwhile, which I don't have a problem with necessarily, only because they save you money in the long run, but they certainly don't give out as much light, do they? It takes about 3 of them to equal 1 incandescent. But God said, let there be light, and it wasn't fluorescent or incandescent. So in order to determine what it was, now flip to Revelation chapter 22, and look in verse 5, understanding that while God was creating in Genesis, things were in a perfect state. You get back here to Revelation chapter 2, the heading at the top of Revelation chapter 22 is the new paradise and its river of the water of life. The same thing that you found in the Garden of Eden, by the way. Paradise with a river, which was the water of life. And in verse 5, of Revelation chapter 22, we find there shall be no night there, and they shall need no candle, nor incandescent bulb or fluorescent power saver or any of those things, neither light of the sun. For the Lord God giveth them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. So the glory of the Lord, you've heard of that before, the glory of the Lord shone. Well, that's what's going on there. You see the same thing in Matthew in the Transfiguration where Jesus was transfigured and shone. His glory shined. And what was the words of Jesus right before that happened? There are some here, I'm trying to quote this, there are some of you standing here that are going to see the kingdom. That was the gist of it anyway, wasn't it? And then right after that, here comes Moses and Elijah, they show up. And Jesus is transfigured. And the glory of the Lord shone. He was bright white, brilliant white. What were they looking at? They were looking at the kingdom. They were looking at the Lord in his glorious illumination. And out there in Revelation, that's where the light's coming from. I would suggest to you that number 2 on the list, where we have the light without any spherical orbs floating around, would be the light coming from the illumination of the Lord, the glory of the Lord. So there is explanation for everything in Genesis. Whether we get it right or not is another question. But we're going to continue this study, and we'll do it next week. Hey, there's some interesting stuff in here. There really is some neat stuff, and it's a worthy study. Next week, we'll get into the firmament. And that will take us a little while, because that has to do with the heavens. And so we need to find out what the heavens look like and what is going on up there. Father, we thank you for each and every opportunity to study your word and to come to a better understanding of all that your Bible contains. We're grateful that we know where to go for our doctrine and instruction. We understand that we have one apostle, and he presented us with our doctrine and our plan of salvation. We're grateful that we can discern those things, and yet we're also thankful that your entire word is of benefit to us, and that we can come to a greater understanding of you and the world around us and the things that we see, but also come to a greater faith through the knowledge of your perfect plan and the wisdom that you exercised when you created all things. Father, we pray that we use discernment and caution as we do this study and as we delve into things that we're really not terribly sure about. We pray that we come to the truth about the matter, and that the final conclusion would be a greater faith in the perfection of the Bible that you have given us to reveal yourself to us. Father, we're also grateful for the Lord Jesus Christ, your Son, who died on the cross for all of our sins. We're privileged and thankful to be able to place our faith in him as full and complete payment for each of our sins. We pray in his name. Amen.